1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Hear the word of God. First John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Remember how we noted last week how the Apostle John keeps things clear and simple. You know, he gives us two alternatives, you know, usually to think about. You know, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either have life or you have death. You either love the Father or you love the world. There's no third option. And today in the text we're looking at the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, you know, he puts a question to us that again is clear and simple. What does God want of you? And he gives us two things. The list could be endless of the things that God wants from us. After all, there are 10 commandments to start with. Jesus summarizes them as two, but John gives us two things, you know, that we're to do. We are to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we're to love one another. Those are the two commandments that he says God expects of us. So we're going to think about those today. That first one, that we're to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Listen again to verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And then John picks up that theme again in chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We're to believe that Jesus is God's Son. That's such a foundational and central truth, isn't it? It's a cardinal teaching of the Bible. It's a cardinal teaching of the Christian faith. Jesus is fully God. Yes, he's fully man, but we need to believe that he is fully God. The Bible teaches that to us. It demonstrates that to us as we looked at some things of the life of Jesus over a few weeks ago. We saw again and again how the demonstration of power with which Jesus works. He does the things that God does. Actually, the whole Christian faith, the gospel itself, rests upon this truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He is indeed fully God. And this is why at the beginning of the 20th century, 100 years ago now, the battle within both the Presbyterian Church, USA, and within many other denominations at the time, the battle for the gospel, often ended up focusing on this one really central truth. Is Jesus fully God? Because if he's not, the very underpinning of the gospel is cut away. If he's not perfect, he cannot make an atonement for his people. If he's not God, by what power does he do the miraculous things that he does? So this is why J. Gresham Machen and others in the early 20th century who were a part of this battle, Machen being one of the key people in founding the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this is why they kept saying that the liberalism of the day is not Christianity. The title of his one book, Christianity and Liberalism, it really sets the premise of the whole book there in the title. They are not one and the same. They're not variants of each other. Liberalism is not just a variant of Christianity. It is not Christianity. It's a separate religion. It's a new religion. That was the contention. Deny the deity of the Son, and you do not have the Christian faith. And so God tells us here, John tells us here that what God commands is that we believe in his Son. We believe in the name of his Son. But we're to believe more than that, aren't we? We're to believe more than that he's simply God's Son, as vital and important as that is. We're to believe that he's the Christ. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We think of that as part of his name. We use those two together, but it's the title. He's the Messiah. He's the one who was promised in the garden. The one who was promised to Eve, that her seed would shatter the serpent's head. He's the one who was promised when God said to Moses, yes, you speak for me to the people, but there's one coming from among the people who will be greater than you, who will speak my truth, to the nation and to the nations of the world. He's the greater David, the one who came and who conquers, God's great enemy, Satan, who inaugurates the kingdom in a way that David barely could imagine. And then who rules over it eternally. He's the one who is a servant of all servants, who's faithful to God to a degree that no one else ever was faithful to God. He's the one, who is wiser than Solomon. And so he's the Christ. He's that Redeemer who was longed for and hoped for throughout the ages that God had promised. The Son of God is the Messiah. And we're to believe on his name. God's Son, Jesus Christ. It all tells us something about him. And it's not that the name in and of itself, just those words, have any kind of unique power, but it's rather that they represent him. His name represents who he is, his whole person. Fully God and fully man. The child of Eve, who would keep God's commandments. He's the Savior the Lord, the prophet, the priest, the king. You know, he is the one who brings salvation. There in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John wrote, "And this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, John reminds us again and again throughout this letter that sin needed to be dealt with. And God does that in his own Son. God's justice is satisfied through what Jesus does on the cross of Calvary. There, the curse of God is poured out. There, the wrath of God is satisfied. There, justice is met. And so it's in the name of this one, it's in the person and the work of this one, God's Son, Jesus Christ, that you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but you have life, eternal life through him. God sent his Son into the world that you might live through him. And so the first command that John tells you about here that God brings to us is this command to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But he goes on to that second command, to love one another. In a way, it seems strange that that's how John puts it, doesn't it? You know, we know what Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is, you know, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And yet, after John tells us that God commands us to believe in his Son, he tells us that the command is to love one another. He doesn't start with loving God. He starts with loving one another. We share this world's goods with one another as there's a need among us. We look out for each other. We seek to build one another up in the faith, to strengthen and encourage each other, to come alongside one another in prayer or in person, you know, to help in times of trouble and need. We need each other, we know, because the church is made up of many members, each with its own unique place and its own unique function. And so we need the functions and the graces of one another in order that the church might be complete and whole. And so this command to love one another takes us at times even to the point of laying down our life for one another. Love one another. But John seems to bring to us in an oblique kind of way, sort of off from the, and he brings it in through the side door, that we're to love God. And that's what we see especially in chapter 4. Now, it's interesting that there's never one place throughout this whole letter that John actually says, love God. He tells us God is love. He commands us a number of times, or he reminds us a number of times, that the commandment is to love one another. But he never says, love God. He talks a lot about abiding with God and God abiding with us. He refers indirectly to our loving God. You know, there in verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You know, so there's we can infer, you know, that we ought to love God. Verse 21 goes on, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, again, we can infer that we ought to love God. You know, if we love God, we ought to love one another. The two seem to go side by side. You know, but John never tells us directly that we ought to love God. It's always just sort of this side door kind of way that he brings it in. But we ought not to miss that. And he tells us, you know, in this section as well, that it's perfect love that casts out fear. And then he goes on, we love because he first loved us. See, again, we have the inference, a strong inference, that we ought to love God. We love one another, yes, because God first loved us, but we love God too, because he first loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. And when we love him perfectly, when in the kind of love that he has, our fears, pass out of existence. Fear, he tells us, has to do with punishment. And we know, that we sin against God. We were born in sin. We sinned profusely as we, before we came to Christ. But even as those who are in Christ, we continue to sin. He's reminded us of that. And so he, in a way, reminds us, that there might be a need for fear before God because of our sin. But he's already told us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfied God's wrath, the one who paid the atoning price. See, the priests in the Old Testament, especially on the Day of Atonement, that's what that Leviticus passage is referring to. That's the day that's to be observed, a Day of Atonement, a day to do a self-examination and to come confessing your sins to God. And the priest then makes atonement, not just for the people. It's interesting to note that he has to make atonement for the holy places of the tabernacle, for the tabernacle itself. How does the tabernacle sin? Well, it becomes, the place for sin. It's the place where people come with their sins, confessing them over the sacrifices that they bring. Even, the altar needs to be atoned for, and the priests need to be atoned for, and the people need to be atoned for, because sin has consequences. Sin brings the judgment of God. But Jesus has satisfied the judgment of God. That's what propitiation is all about. And so John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. When we love God because we're trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, then the need for fear passes because the condemnation has passed. God has already meted out his punishment for our sin upon his Son. He's not going to hold us in jeopardy for it any longer. Jesus has paid the price. And so John is showing us, the outcome of love for us. When we love God, when we love his Son, Jesus Christ, when we're trusting in him as our Redeemer, there's no need for fear, no need to fear punishment anymore. We come to the Father openly, and we have this intimate relationship with the Father. That's what John goes on to tell us about all through this latter section of his letter. He uses that word abide a great deal. You heard it in the text that I read. We abide in God. God abides in us. The blessing that flows to the one who believes and the one who loves is the blessing of intimacy with God that he expresses with this word abide. And we might misunderstand a bit that word. We don't use it a great deal. Sometimes the way we use it is somewhat, sort of almost a side meaning. We say that, the player didn't abide by the rules. You might say that, to your brother when you're playing a game and he cheats. You didn't abide by the rules. It means you didn't keep the rules. You didn't obey them. Well, the root meaning of abide is not so much keeping rules or following rules. It's remaining in. Abide is to remain in. And so when you abide by the rules, you're remaining within the bounds of the rules. And so we need to think of it in that sense. Abide is to remain in. God remains in the one who believes in his Son, and who loves one another, who loves his fellow believers. And it's the one who is a believer and who loves one another who remains in God. Think about the word abode. You know, it's a relative of abide. You know, it's a noun. You know, we talk about it. It can be a verb, but we use it often as a noun. You know, welcome to my humble abode. Welcome to my humble home. You know, that brings out that sense of remaining in, being with someone. You know, and our home is where we are. You know, not always, not 100% of the time, but it's home. It's where we come and remain. It's where we are, you know, with others in our family. And so what John is telling us throughout this passage in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, when he keeps talking about abiding, is he's telling us, if we're going to think of it somewhat crassly, you know, that God and I, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and a one who loves one another and who loves God, God and I are roommates. You know, not in a casual kind of sense, but in the most intimate of senses. You know, we dwell together. We have a relationship with one another, a relationship that's filled with love, a relationship that's filled with joy, a relationship in which my heart cries out for him and in which he takes pleasure in me as his child and as the one whom he has redeemed. This is what John introduced right at the beginning of his letter. Back in chapter 1, as he's introducing the letter, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John says, "I'm telling you these things that you might have a connection to us, that you might be in fellowship with me and the other apostles and the rest of the church. We want you to be a part of the church. We want you to be in fellowship with us. And our fellowship, it's not just with each other. Most importantly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We have this relationship with the Father and the Son. And in our text, we're going to see in a moment that that also includes the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the triune God. We have this relationship of love, of care for one another, of joy in one another, of satisfaction in one another." See, that's what John reminds us of here. He says that is really where all of this is leading. You know, there in chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24, notice where he goes. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." See, he takes us from obeying the commands. Here, this is what God wants. God wants you to believe in his Son. God wants you to love one another. And when you do, everyone, whoever you are, everyone who keeps his commandments abides in God. You're connected to God intimately, and God abides in you. He lives in your heart. And he tells us how we know that. You know, did you hear that at the end? "By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." Can we see God living in our heart? Well, you know, God's a spirit, so we don't see him. So how do we know he's there? Well, he says you know he's there because his Spirit is there. He's given you his Spirit by the Spirit whom he has given to you. Well, then we might ask the question, well, how do we know we have the Spirit? And that's a legitimate question to ask. How do you know you have the Spirit? And that's where, when we get to chapter 4, verse 13, John says almost the same thing, but he says it just a little bit differently, but in a way that has a significant meaning, you know, to it. Listen to verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." You know, he's saying the same kind of premise. You know, we abide in God. God abides in us. How do we know? It's by the Spirit. But notice that in chapter 3, it was by the Spirit. And here in chapter 4, he's given us of his Spirit. And that little difference is significant to us. By the Spirit, we know God is present. But how do we know that the Spirit is present? Well, we look for the things that are of the Spirit. God has given us the stuff that belongs to the Spirit. He's given us of the Holy Spirit. And so what do we have that shows us the presence of the Spirit? What's the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us? Well, certainly, you know, one of those evidences of the Spirit's presence that we can understand God's Word. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That's why people can read the Bible and come away totally in the dark, because they don't have the Spirit teaching them what the Bible says. They can hear the words. They can see how they fit together. They can understand, you know, the words that are being written, that have been written, but they don't understand unless they have the Holy Spirit. That's why you can read it and understand it. You may not understand every little piece of the Bible. There's some really pretty complicated parts to it, but you understand the message. You understand it at large and its big pictures, and you understand many of the small little pieces of it. And so that's the result of the Spirit. That comes from him. It's the Spirit who helps you to understand these spiritual things that the Bible talks about. And you also have some things that come from the Spirit when you look at the character of your life. What does Paul say about the Spirit? He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, these qualities that may be present in your life are there because the Spirit is there in your life, doing his work, creating the very image of God within you. Is there kindness evident in your life? Is it not just there on a fleeting momentary, in a fleeting momentary kind of way, but is it there as a regular part of who you are? That's a result of the Spirit in you. Are you self-controlled? You know, are you able to say no to sin and yes to God? Are you able to restrain, you know, those emotions within you that would lead to sin? Yeah. The answer is yes. Yeah, that's the result of the Spirit. Are you faithful? Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to those in your family? Are you faithful to the church? Are you faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ, is what I'm asking when I ask if you're faithful to the church. Do you stand by them? Or are you only there when things are fun and easy in relationships? You know, faithfulness is of the Spirit. He works faithfulness in you. And so Paul, you know, when he goes on there, when he says to us in chapter 4, verse 13, we know that he abides, that we abide in him, and that he abides in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He's saying, look for the evidence. What's the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life? The evidence will be there if you have the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that you know that you abide with God and God abides with you. The Apostle John has written this letter to you that you might know that you have eternal life. You know, that's his purpose. That's what he wants you to come away being able to know for sure and for certain that you have eternal life. And so he's been saying to you throughout this letter, look for the evidence. You know, it's so easy to want to be tempted to look for the feelings. Especially if we think about abiding with God, being in a relationship with him. Well, shouldn't I really feel wonderful about that? Well, yes. And there will be those times when that feels really wonderful and special and intimate. But that's not necessarily going to be how you feel every minute of every day, you know, for the rest of your life. And so John says, don't look at your feelings. He says, look for the evidence. He says, do you confess your sins, relying on Christ's work for forgiveness? If so, there's one piece of evidence, and we've looked at that. He says, are you showing the family genes? Are the family characteristics there in you? Are you seeking to do what is right? Is there righteousness in your life? Do you love with God's love in that sacrificial, putting the other person ahead of yourself kind of way? If the family genes are there and evident in your life, you know, then there's another piece of evidence that says that you can know that you have eternal life. And in the text that we've been looking at today, you know, the Apostle John is saying to us, you know, you and God have this very personal, intimate relationship. And the evidence of that is that you have the Spirit. And you can see the evidence of the Spirit in your life. And so as you begin to look at the evidence, does it all add together in a way that lets you, that brings you to a place where you are able to say, I know that I have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.